I'm pretty confident that none of you will know the identity of that gentleman. Unless you were watching a BBC programme about the Elizabethan age and codes and ciphers last week. His name is Thomas Harriot. He was a mathematician and an astronomer. But the particular reason he's up there this morning is because when he was in North America and working with the Algonquin Indians, he devised a phonetic language. And he very much hoped that this phonetic language would become universally recognized and accepted. He wanted it to be something that would help the human race and races speak and communicate to one another. And that search for a universal language is one that has continued. How on earth is it that we can communicate together? What is it that transcends the boundaries of race and language and geography in order that we can communicate and understand one another? Well, people have come up with some other suggestions, haven't they? Sport is often cited as a universal language. We've got World Athletics and World Rugby Union coming up fairly soon. Others, of course, have said no, love is the universal language. And it seems to me at the moment, given what we see on our TV screens on a regular basis, it is suffering maybe tinged with hope that speaks across nations and territories. We understand what's going on when we see those pictures of desperate people taking to boats to escape persecution and the horrors of war and to find sanctuary. Is there a universal language? Well, the book of Romans would suggest to us that there is a universal language. In chapter 1, Paul says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Jew and Greek summed up the world at that time. That spoke to everybody. Here is something that speaks to all humanity, addresses the deepest and greatest need of everybody. Here we have then, don't we, a universal language. And for Paul, that wasn't just a theory. For Paul, that was how he lived his life. So in chapter 15, he tells the Romans that he's writing to them for these reasons. Yes, Alex, please. Thank you. He says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." The next place in his pioneer missionary activity was to be Spain, because they too were included. They needed to hear this universal gospel. They needed to find out how it was possible for man and God to come together, for how it was possible to know what God was really like. And this diagram is one we've used to just try to get us to understand our predicament, first of all. You see, if you add the law, if you add God's spoken word to me, you only end up with death, you end up with failure, because I cannot, in and of myself, keep the law. It's impossible. But we saw that Jesus has done just that, not just in his daily living, but also by the way in which he made an acceptable sacrifice. So because of that sacrifice that Jesus made, the picture looks like this now. Jesus submitted himself to God's word, God's promise, to God's law, and gave his life to death, such that you and I might live. That's the glory of the gospel, the great good news that we have been released from the penalty of sin. Death is no longer the end for us, rather it is life, because Jesus took our place. If that's not true for you this morning, then please do come and have a chat with me at the end about that. The penalty of sin is dealt with, and the power of sin is dealt with. And this next picture shows us exactly that. It shows us the presence of the Spirit living in our lives. It should do. Are you having trouble, Alex? What's going on? Oh, there we are. The Spirit is there in blue. The Spirit is living in me. The Spirit is living in me in order that I may please God, in order that I can obey the words that God has spoken. That's true if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Last time we were thinking, weren't we, how much easier it would be to bake like Paul and Mary, to bat like Joe, to breaststroke, to butterfly like Fran. And then you remember, I couldn't name a bassoonist. I'm glad Craig's gone, so he hasn't heard that dreadful admission. So I did what everybody does. I Googled. This guy is one of the greatest bassoonists. Can anyone name him for us this morning? I'm not alone in my ignorance, so I don't feel quite so bad. He's called Pascal Galois, for those of you who want to know. So next time you're asked to name a famous bassoonist, you can do it, okay? So you see, if you want to play the bassoon like him, or swim, or play cricket, or bake, wouldn't it be better if their Spirit could come and live within you? So Mary comes and lives in you so that you can bake. Joe comes and lives within you so you can bat. That's what happens. But of course, that is exactly what God has done for us in the person of his Spirit. He comes to live inside us, helping us to grow more and more like Jesus, as we thought last time, from the inside out. So you see, the universal message of the gospel includes this universal gift, the gift of God's Spirit for all who trust in Christ. So this morning we're going to rejoice again in that universal message, of course, but we're going to think a bit more about this universal gift and the power and assurance which this Spirit brings to each and every believer. If you haven't done so yet, open up again at Romans 8, page 1137. And we see from verses 12 to 14, the first thing the Spirit helps us to do is to fight sin. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christians, then, are debtors not to the flesh. And back in chapter 6, we discovered that as Christian believers, we had died to sin. We have died to sin. That's a reality. Therefore, we're not subject any longer to its tyranny in our daily lives. Therefore, we have no obligation to sin whatsoever. Now, I'm sure many of us here will have a mortgage. Some of us might have a mortgage with the Nationwide, or some of us might have a mortgage with the largest provider, Lloyds. Now, if you have a mortgage with the Nationwide, you have no debt to Lloyds, do you? Therefore, you pay Nationwide, you don't pay Lloyds. If you have a mortgage with Lloyds, you pay Lloyds, you don't pay the Nationwide, you don't have a mortgage with them. You only pay the one to whom you have a debt, the one you owe something. That's where your monthly standing order goes, doesn't it? And Paul says, it's the same with us. Our debt, verse 1, is not to the flesh. I owe my sinful desires absolutely nothing. After all, just think of all the trouble they've got me into. Rather, Paul says, we're to go to war against them. Not token resistance, but absolute ruthlessness. We're to go on putting to death everything that the flesh desires. And we do it in partnership with the Spirit. If you look at verse 13, Paul describes there the context of this fight, where this battle is fought. it's fought in our bodies. We're to put to death the deeds of the body. And we can do it. We can only do it. We'll only have any desire to do it once we've come to Christ, once the Spirit is in us. Now, of course, all of us have temptations that we regularly struggle with. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you will have constantly been dismayed by the fact that you seem to fall for the same temptation again and again. Maybe it's to do with how you use your speech. Maybe you're prone to speaking harshly or gossiping. Maybe you're prone to swearing. Or maybe coveting's your issue. Maybe you just can't help yourself looking at what other people have got. And so you play that game of trying to keep up with the Smiley Joneses or whoever else it might be. Or maybe in these weeks of A-level and GCSE results, you find yourself tempted to bow down before the idol of education and think that everything should be given to that particular shrine. Or maybe it's much more simple and basic than any of those things. And you just can't stop yourself returning to that pornographic website. Now, the chances are we have reached some sort of accommodation with those temptations and with those sins. We've learnt to live with their intrusions into our lives, and somehow they don't quite rock us as they did when we first fell. They've almost become a part of the way we live. Now, let's not make the mistake of thinking that Paul is saying this is going to be easy. He knows that our desires to satisfy our body are very strong. And of course, that's why the command is to put them to death. Don't give them a chance to come back, to woo you again, and to win you back to their sides. But of course, what he's saying to us is, you're not on your own. While our wills must be involved, and we must be committed to seeing an end to these things, the Spirit is there as the only help. Back to verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The children of God have their lives governed, ruled by the Spirit of God. They are under His authority. And the passive form here suggests that He is the main agent. He's the driver in all of this. What we must do is, to nick another of Paul's great phrases, keep in step with the Spirit. Make sure that we're walking with Him. Make sure that we're cooperating with Him in His work of putting sin to death, of dealing with these deadly desires in our lives. Our obedience, our desire to see these things gone, flows from the Spirit. So maybe we need a new mindset this morning. Maybe you've got to wake up to the fact that you have accommodated sin. Maybe you've got to say, no, from now on I'm going to declare war on that sin and seek to deal with it. But part of that new mindset is a recognition of who is our partner in all this, who is the lead in all of this. Without the Spirit, we can achieve absolutely nothing. And we will know that, won't we? It's always the joke, isn't it, after New Year's Day, how long did it take you to break all of your New Year's resolutions? We are incapable of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't turn over new leaves by ourselves. Only by the Spirit's work in us. He and He alone has the power to enable me to fight sin in my life. The Spirit then enables us to fight sin. Secondly, the Spirit enables us to call God Father. verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Christians enjoy the greatest privilege of calling God Father. And because we're no longer slaves to sin, we no longer live in the fear of the judgment to come and eternal separation from God. This is what we've been saved from. We've been saved from the fear of those things as well. Rather, at conversion, we were given something. Did you notice that in verse 15? You have received the Spirit. We've been given this great gift, this Spirit who makes us sons of God, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption. And he doesn't bring us fear. No, rather, he brings us assurance of our status in Christ. As Christians, I hope we rejoice in the big Bible words. I hope the words like justification and reconciliation and propitiation and redemption and salvation are words you delight in. Well, here's another one to add to that list. Let's add adoption to that list. The great gift of God in the gospel by his Spirit. Now, I imagine that if you were anything like me, as you were growing up, you looked at other families. You saw the things that your friends enjoyed from their parents and in their homes and going on their holidays and whatever it might be. And you thought, like I thought, wouldn't it be brilliant to be part of that family? Much better than my mum and dad. And so on and so forth. Well, God has chosen us to be members of his family. There is, of course, no better family to be part of. There is no greater privilege than being called into this family. It's the best. And the full nature of that privilege is seen by what we are encouraged to call God, Abba, Father. An impossibility for a first century Jew, but one of the privileges that is bestowed on us in Christ. In times past, in slightly more sort of formal days, you knew your place by what you were allowed to call your elders and betters, didn't you? The moment when you moved at work from Sir to Mr. Bennett. Or when Miss Pringle became Joan. There were signs that the relationship was moving on. And there were signs of a growing intimacy. Well, that's the language we are invited to use and to share in. There's no change in who this God is. He is still the creator of the universe. He is still the Lord and judge of all. But in Christ, we may call him Abba, Father. It's worth just noting for a moment that the word cry here in verse 15 is a crisis word. It's often used by those who are crying out to God from dire circumstances. It's used by Jesus on the cross in that way, of course. We cry to God when the odds are overwhelmingly stacked against us. Because he is the loving and caring Father of all believers. We are to have confidence because of his character. And so we cry to him in our times of need. Now, I know that for some of us, this idea of God as Father is not an easy one. In fact, because of our experience of what our fathers were like, it may actually be an impossible one. Our experience of father may well be of desertion and absence. It may, of course, also be of abuse. So the thought that we have a heavenly Father. It's not such good news after all. It's a very difficult thing. And I suppose this morning I want to appeal to you not to give up on our heavenly Father. I want you to meet him and see what his character is, to see what he does from the pages of the Bible. Know him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Know him as the Good Shepherd who cares for his sheep. And I guess there's a reminder here too, isn't there, for those of us who are human fathers, that we're to model our fathering on him. And our understanding of father must come from him, not the other way around. And I think there's a reminder here too, for all of us, just to address God as Father more. I don't know when you're praying, who do you pray to? Lord, God, who do you pray to? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, what did he say? He said, our Father, didn't he? Well, let us do likewise. For the Spirit enables us to call God Father. Thirdly then, verse 16, the Spirit assures us that we are God's children. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God wants us to be in no doubt at all that we are full members of this family. He wants us to have a confidence that we are God's children. And yet I can't imagine that there's anybody sitting here this morning who would profess to be a follower of Jesus who hasn't at some time or other, maybe quite regularly, found themselves doubting whether or not they are a Christian, whether or not you have been forgiven, whether you will be with Jesus for all eternity. Well, look back to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, with us, that we are children of God. In our doubting, in all the things that get thrown at us and make us struggle, we just need to remember those words and come back to those words. Well, how does the Spirit give us that assurance? That's an obvious question that follows on, isn't it? Well, we've seen two things already in what we've looked at together this morning. The first is our continual battling with sin. Now, of course, you may come back to me at this point and say, but that's actually why I doubt. I seem to be getting worse as a Christian, not better. There's very little evidence of the power of the Spirit in my life. There's very little evidence of any victory over sin or any progress. So that caused me to doubt, not be further encouraged. But by going down that line, you're forgetting one of the great truisms of life, which is that the better you get at something, the more you're aware of your own imperfections, the more you're aware of the ways in which you can get it wrong. Let's go back to baking for a moment, shall we? Before the days of the bake-off on the TV, you were happy if it just sort of rose and was edible, weren't you? That was enough, wasn't it? But now, there's so much more to be worried about, isn't there? Did I overprove it? Have I worked it enough or too much? Have I got an evenness of bake? Are the air holes distributed properly? As well as those perennial concerns about the fruit dropping and the soggy bottom. So you see, the further you go on, the more you know, the greater your awareness of your shortcomings, your more greater understanding of what Jesus wants for you and who he is come into play. But the good news is, you're still battling, isn't it? That's the point. The very fact that you're fighting sin daily and are disappointed daily is a sign that you are a child of God, is a sign that the Spirit is indeed present and at work in you. You see, if you weren't bothered, then you wouldn't be battling. The fact that you're battling means you are bothered. The fact that you're battling means that you can be confident and sure that you are a child of God. And the second thing we've seen this morning is that we continue to pray. Now, I know at one level you'll be saying, yeah, but of course everybody prays. Everybody out there prays at some point. Of course they do. You know, there's moments of crisis or danger for children. People pray. They always say they pray. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about continuing to pray. We're talking about knowing God as our Father and crying to him. We're talking about that recognition we grow up into of our complete and utter dependence upon him for everything. Whether we're speaking as an individual at this point or whether we're thinking as church. We know that we can achieve absolutely nothing without him. And so we pray. And as we go on in the Christian life, we pray all the more, because we are increasingly aware of our own inability. And so, yes, we'll get together on Wednesday night, despite the fact that it's August, in order to pray with others. But there are other things we might want to put into this box as well. We've seen those two things. What about the other things we might want to think about? Well, another thing that may be very obvious to us is the way in which we approach and understand the Bible now. Now, because we're following Jesus, we have a hunger for the Bible. Now, because the Spirit is living in us, we suddenly find that what was literally a closed book to us is an open book to us. And we can understand it, and we can enjoy it, we can be fed by it, we can be challenged by it, and we can walk more closely with Jesus because of it. And there will also be times when God in his goodness and kindness grants us some private and personal inner confirmation. Those experiences won't be continuous. They won't come to order and are best not sought. There'll be different each time and different for each one of us. But God knows us and cares for us. God knows those moments when we particularly need that touch and reminder of his Spirit. And his providential care provides those things for us. Those reminders of his love and his grace. Yes, by all these means, the Spirit assures us that we are God's children. Finally then, verse 17, the Spirit guarantees our future. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Christians share the full rights of children. And that's true in the present, and it will be true in the future as well. In Roman society, adopted children were a very common thing. And adopted children in the Roman society had the full rights of natural sons and daughters. So Paul writes to people for whom this would be a live issue. They would have understood it perfectly. So you see, we're not just members of the family. It's not just that we can call the head of the family father. But it is that we possess the full rights of inheritance. But we share the inheritance with our elder brother. Now, there's been some fascinating stuff in the press of late, hasn't there? About wills being challenged and overturned and all of that sort of thing. But we need have no fear about any challenge coming to this will. There's no chance that any court is going to overturn what God has decreed here. Our elder brother is not going to complain that we're nicking his inheritance. In fact, he's the one who made it possible for us to share in that inheritance in the first place. And what are we going to share in? Well, it's there at the end of the verse. We're going to share in his glory. Be glorified with him. With him. Seeing him face to face. A relationship unencumbered by sin and suffering and troubles or time and space. A sin freed of all that hinders us at the moment. What a great prospect. But did you notice the qualification? Provided we suffer with him. Is that too much to ask? Is that too hard? You see, being united with Christ, being in Christ, means that we must walk the way that he walked. For him, the path to glory led through pain and suffering and death. And because we are in him, we can expect nothing less. We'll think more about this next week as Paul goes on to develop the argument in that particular direction. But for the moment today, this morning, let's rejoice at what lies ahead. Let's give grateful thanks to God for this Spirit who guarantees our future. So the gospel then is the universal language. It meets the deepest and greatest need of every human being who has ever lived on this earth. And the Spirit of God is his universal gift to all who put their trust in Christ. The Spirit who enables us to fight against sin. The Spirit who enables us to call God Father. The Spirit who assures us that we are God's children. The Spirit who guarantees our future.